From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, we continue an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast that we began on our previous broadcast. Hank is talking with Clay Jones, Associate Professor of Christian Apologetics at Biola University and author of the book, Why Does God Allow Evil? Let's pick up Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Clay Jones.
So we're in the situation, and we have cultural mayhem. We are in the situation, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, we're both apologists. We have an opportunity to make a difference while there's yet time. So how do you evangelize people who already have this kind of a mindset? In other words, how do we make a difference? How then should we live, as Francis Schaeffer said?
How should we live? Well, man, I'll tell you, a student said to me some years ago, I was speaking to a dorm room full of guys at Biola's, and this student at the end, when I was done, he says, do you have any advice for us? And I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, do you have like any general advice for us? And I said, well, yes, I do. Read the Bible and do what it says. And, I mean, for me, that just about sums it up. We need to read the Bible. We need to read it carefully. We need to delight in it. We need to be abiding in the Word, and we need to be doing it. But what you have is people casting off the Word of God and everybody doing their own thing. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And if the Christian's going to be successful today, the Christian needs to read the Bible, delight in it, and do what it says.
And really what's happening is the inverse. Christians are turning into cultural conformists.
Yes, sadly. So true. So sad. That's because they don't delight in the Word of God. I haven't had a chance to say this publicly to anyone yet, but I've made the mistake over the years of telling people, I've been a Christian now for like 48 years, and I've made the mistake of going up to people and saying, you know what, you should read the Bible. Christians, you reading the Bible? You should read the Bible. I wish I'd never done that. What I wish I'd said instead is, you know, because it says, the psalmist in Psalm 1 says, you know, that blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And I wish I'd said to people, are you delighting in the Word of God? In other words, not just that you're reading it, because you can legalistically, okay, I read my one chapter today, I'm done. The question is, are you delighting in the Word of God? If you're delighting in the Word of God, you won't be a cultural conformist. There's no chance, because you will not be standing in the way of sinners or sitting in the seat of mockers. You will not be doing those things if you're delighting in the law of the Lord.
You know what's funny about that, though? I mean, not funny, but interesting. I've been going through the Bible again this year, starting at Genesis. I'm now in the book of Jeremiah. And when I get into Leviticus and Exodus, even Joshua and Judges, those books always give me pause. It's not pause for myself, because I've come to grips with how to answer the objections that are inevitably raised. One of them that we talked about, killing the Canaanites and so forth. But it always gives me pause, because I think, you know, if someone reads those chapters as even a Christian or a baby Christian and doesn't really know how to make sense of it, how to contextualize it, sometimes those chapters can actually be very, very off-putting until you get into, let's say, Esther and Nehemiah and Job and Psalms and Proverbs and so forth. So, you know, without understanding the art and science of biblical interpretation, I mean, you can end up reading those chapters and thinking, wow, God really is a genocidal maniac.
Well, sure. I mean, if you don't look more deeply into it, if just a surface reading for a young Christian, you go, wow, he's just killing people right and left. And so you do need to have somebody explain. I like to say, you know, the first half of the Old Testament is about God choosing Israel. The creation of humans, of course, God choosing Israel, telling Israel, here's what it is to act righteously. And then he says, and I want you to destroy the Canaanites. Why? Because they're so evil. That's what my article in the Christian Research Journal points out and goes into. And that isn't in my book, by the way. So if you want to see that, you need to go to the Christian Research Journal. But anyway, is I point out the depth of the sins, the depth of human depravity in the Canaanites. But now the second half of the Bible, see, the Lord warned Israel, though, if you don't wipe them out, if you don't destroy them, if you intermarry with them, you'll start committing the sins that they committed. He says, and then, he says it straight out, it's a quote, then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. And the second half of the Old Testament, now this is obviously very rough, but the second half of the Old Testament is the Lord coming through the prophets to Israel and saying, I'm going to come and destroy you. Because you're doing exactly, you didn't obey me, you married the Canaanites, you're doing the sins of the Canaanites, and now I'm coming for you. And so if we could somehow get that into the average, the young reader's head, I think it would help them a lot to get the overarching picture of what God's doing, because that's really what's happening in much of the Old Testament.
I was watching Richard Dawkins yesterday in an interview, and when I was watching him, I actually thought of an article that you wrote. I'm thinking of another article that you wrote, The Folly of Answering Distracting Atheistic Arguments. And you listen to Dawkins, and I mean, you have this immediate reaction. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, or don't answer a fool after his own folly. But you say in that article that oftentimes it's a matter of the will, it's not a matter of the intellect.
It is a matter of the heart that they don't want to submit themselves to God. They don't want to do that. Atheism to me, and honestly, and I would say this to any, you know, to all those, I'm sure you have a lot of people that are interested in apologetics listening obviously to this program. That's what you do. But I think that we need to change the way we treat people when they say things like, well, you know, basically, I mean, I'm paraphrasing here, but the universe popped into existence out of nothing uncaused. That we're supposed to go, oh, well, let me give you some very serious arguments here. I think we need to step back a little bit, and that's what the article's doing, is going, really? I mean, the entire universe popped into existence out of nothing uncaused? Really? I mean, you're going to say that with a straight face? Should we even take that as a, you know, it's, you know, and not, I think what we need to do is say, you know, the only reason you think that's even remotely possible is because you, Mr. Skeptic, don't want to believe in God, because otherwise you wouldn't say that. Multiverse. What's the evidence for multiverse? There's no evidence for multiverse other than if there's no God, that's the only way we could figure out how the universe could be fine-tuned. First life occurring by chance, which even, and I quote in the article, you know, Richard Dawkins called Fred Hoyle, he says, a brilliant physicist. And Fred Hoyle was the one that came up with the thing about, you know, the first life being caused by accident is like a tornado sweeping through a junkyard and assembling a 747. And yet you have these people going, yeah, this is what really happened. I think we need to stop them and say, you know, you don't want there to be a God. That's the only reason you're coming to these kinds of conclusions, is because you simply do not want God to be real.
Yeah, it's Thomas Nagel, right? I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. Why? Because if there is a God, then Nagel and vicariously everyone else that takes that position suddenly becomes accountable to someone higher than themselves.
Yeah, even Darwin, as you know, said, I hope that Christianity isn't true, because if it is true, then that would mean my friends and my brother and most of the people I know are going to go to hell. Well, see, I mean, you know, this is a matter of the heart. I don't want Christianity to be true. I don't want to submit my will to his. And this has a lot to do back to the whole thing of why do bad things happen to good people? There are no good people. And this is evidence. And so to say to these atheists and say, well, you can be a good person even though you think the universe popped into existence out of nothing uncaused and there's multiverse and first life occurred by chance, but you can be a good person. No, this is a person who's rejected God, and this is you know, as you said, the fool says in his heart there is no God. I won't think I'd call them a fool to their face, but I do think we should say this is folly to their face. You're just holding on to beliefs. Because of your rejection of the true God, you're holding on to beliefs that just simply don't make sense.
Let's go back to sort of the origins and look at the doctrine of original sin. What I find interesting, and you wrote about this, there's sort of a 50-50 split. I don't know what it is right now, at least when you wrote an article on this subject way, way back for the Christian Research Journal, you're pointing out there's sort of a 50-50 split between those within the Christian world that believe in original sin and those that do not. What difference does this ultimately make?
Well, you know, I would say it makes all the difference, because first, original sin has great explanatory power, as you know, because it explains how come humans are so bad. Why do we do genocide, right? I mean, why do we? And even Michael Ruse, atheist Michael Ruse, put it this way. He says, I think Christianity is spot on about original sin. He says, otherwise, and he goes off, he says, how could the Germans, the most civilized and advanced people in the world, commit the Holocaust? And so here you even have an atheist going, there's something about original sin that has great explanatory power. And if there also, as you know, Hank, if there is no original sin, this is one of the things I talk about in my book, too, because if there is no original sin, then as Pelagius said, then sin, why do you sin? Pelagius said it's just because you're imitating other people who sin. In other words, you don't have to sin. There's nothing in you that makes you want to sin. It's just simply imitation. When I run into people that think that have that kind of a view, I think, you know, wow, you really don't understand your own nature. Because I can tell you, as someone who's been a Christian for a long time, I know what the pull of sin in my own life feels like, and it's strong, and it's a lot more than just a sin. You know, I'm just imitating those around me who sin. And then why does Jesus need to die? Why does Jesus need to die for us if original sin isn't true? Because why doesn't he just say, hey, you know what, you're just imitating other people who sin. Straighten up. Stop it. So I think there's lots of reasons why this is a bad idea. And yet you have so many Christians giving up on original sin. It's terrible.
Yeah, and if you destroy the foundation, the superstructure's bound to fall. You know, one of the questions you deal with in your book, I think very, very well, is the atheist contention that heaven is going to be a tedious place to be. And because they paint it in tedious fashion, you get the sense that, well, what's the point? I mean, what's the point of being good? I mean, what's the point of going to heaven? I mean, it's going to be one big bore. Who in the world would want to go there? So they caricature both heaven and they caricature hell. So you have an unreal view of what heaven will be like and an unreal view of the torment of hell.
Yeah, in fact, I don't think I put this in the book. I don't remember for sure now, but what Satan has done, he's presenting hell as a place that's, hey, you might like to go there, and heaven is a place that's horrible. I call this extreme makeover, metaphysical edition, that he's making. He's just remaking these things. And, you know, Mark Twain said, choose heaven for the climate and hell for the company, that you're going to be better off in hell because you're going to be with some really fun folks as opposed to being in heaven where the folks are going to be dull and bland. But I'd like to point out to people, and I mentioned this in the book, David was a murderer and an adulterer. He's going to be in heaven. Rahab was a prostitute. She's going to be in heaven. Moses killed a man. He's going to be in heaven. But they're all repentant. The unrepentant whiners and grumblers and Pharisees, think about it, the Pharisees, they're going to be in hell. And you really, this whole idea, this is just crazy talk that you're going to actually enjoy the people of hell better than you're going to enjoy the people of heaven. It's just crazy. It's Satan's work. He's just confusing what we think about the nature of reality.
Yeah, and I think this is one of those things that is axiomatic, isn't it? When you think about what heaven will be like, this is not Pollyannish. I mean, this is a real physical world with a real physical Christ, yeah. A world in which you learn and grow and develop, albeit without error, because humanity cannot bear the burden of omniscience. So it's a place it's a place of splendor where we not only learn and grow and develop, but we forever explore the very being that created us in his likeness and his image. And by being in relationship with him, we find our all. So in worship, we find our all. It's kind of hard to explain to someone that's a secularist, but when you're a Christian and you recognize the beauty of worship, you recognize what it is like to have fellowship in the Trinity, all of a sudden this goes from mundane or boring to something that you almost intoxicate over.
Yeah, so one of the things that I like to point out, that I do point out in my book on this, is heaven is most often compared to a banquet. I mean, Jesus in the Bible presents it in other ways too, but it's often presented as a banquet. And the idea of sitting down and enjoying being with each other, and the scripture even goes on and says, we'll eat fatted meat and aged wine. In other words, we're going to have the good stuff. Exactly how that translates, I don't know exactly what that means, but what the Lord's doing there is he's taking the thing that back in the day they'd say this is the greatest thing you could do is sit around and have a banquet. He says heaven's going to be like that. You're going to be enjoying each other's company forever.
Don't go away. In just a few moments, we'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Professor Clay Jones. If God is good and all-powerful, why doesn't he put a stop to the evil in this world? Christians and non-Christians alike struggle with the concept of a loving God who allows widespread suffering in this life and never-ending punishment in hell. In the book, Why Does God Allow Evil?, Clay Jones examines what Scripture truly says about the nature of evil and why God allows it. Grasping the truth on this issue will change your view of God forever. Receive your copy of Why Does God Allow Evil as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Stay tuned. We'll be back shortly with more this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Darwin, Freud, Sanger, Rousseau, and Marx. These are just a few of the infamous individuals who wrote books with ideas that have screwed up the world we live in. Ideas have consequences. Being a persuasive Christian witness involves familiarity with the ideas of secularist, materialist, and atheist. And Dr. Benjamin Weicker has read the worst books in Christian civilization, so you don't have to. This month, we are offering 10 books that screwed up the world and 5 others that didn't help by Benjamin Weicker. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. On this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, we're bringing to you an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast in which Hank talked with Clay Jones, Associate Professor of Christian Apologetics at Biola University and author of the book, Why Does God Allow Evil? Compelling Answers for Life's Toughest Questions. In Why Does God Allow Evil? Clay Jones tackles the difficult questions, if God is good and all-powerful, why doesn't he just put a stop to the evil and suffering in this world? And why would such a loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? What if the real problem doesn't originate with God, but with each one of us? To receive your copy of Why Does God Allow Evil as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Let's now rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and Professor Clay Jones in their conversation.
You're going to be enjoying each other's company forever. And as I end the book with our occupation, because I think a lot of people think that our occupation in heaven is going to be to sit on a cloud and sport flightless wings and strum a harp, the occupation in the actually is that you're going to reign with Christ forever, that you're going to actually be in charge. And, you know, I point out the very first chapter of the first book of the Bible, the first verse about humankind says, let's make man in our image and let them rule. The last verse of the last book of the Bible, in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22, the very last verse before the epilogue, which is don't add to these things or take away from them, I'm coming quickly. The last verse says, they will not need light because the Lord will give them light. And then it says, and they will reign forever and ever. Our job, he's actually giving us the kingdom. It's not that we get to be in it. It's not like we get to attend Disneyland or Disney World. He's giving it to us, and he's giving it to us to reign over with Jesus forever.
And in Revelation, you have God himself will be with us. He will be our God. We will be his people. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Behold, all things will become new, which is, in a sense, why you wrote the book, Why Does God Allow Evil? I mean, in this world, we have a fallen state, but that fallen state is going to be redeemed. And out of this world will come the best of all possible worlds. Again, a world in which there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain.
Absolutely. And the trouble is, and you know, C.S. Lewis writes about this very eloquently. Whenever he writes on heaven, it's amazingly eloquent and insightful. But he points out, he says, you know, if it doesn't look great to us, it's simply because we don't understand it. And I think that Christians who struggle with this, and I mentioned this in my book, I actually had an undergrad fight back tears as she confessed to me she was afraid she didn't want to go to heaven. And honestly, if I thought that I was going to just sit on a cloud forever and strum a harp and sport flightless wings, I don't think I'd want to go to heaven either. But that's not, see, this is the devil's work. This is his extreme makeover. That's not what the Bible teaches. Instead, like I say, if anything, we're going to be enjoying the Creator and enjoying each other, and he presents it often as a banquet.
You know, I want you to talk to people listening in. Maybe talk to them about this idea that Paul presents in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says there's no foundation other than Jesus Christ, but on that foundation build. And make sure that you're using the right kind of materials, because the day of the Lord is going to expose the kind of materials that you were using. And if you're using inferior materials, then you'll escape as a man escaping from a burning building. You'll be saved, but with nothing to show for the life that you spent on this earth. I think that's a message that I've oftentimes try to get across to people. I mean, this is not just about getting a get-out-of-jail-free card. So you get out of hell, and now you get into heaven. I mean, this is about making our lives count.
Yeah, I'm always comforted by the words that you quoted, where Paul says, they will be saved, but only it's through fire. I go, oh, good. I'm glad the saved part is there. But you're so right. You know, if people delight themselves in the Word of God, they're going to be building. They're going to be doing stuff for the kingdom. They're not going to just be sitting idly, because I don't know how you can delight in God's Word and sit idly around and not do anything for the kingdom. I used to take Leadership Magazine years ago, and often a pastor would write in and say, how do you get the flock motivated? How do you get them to start doing more stuff? And I always think, I know, the answer to that is you got to get them to focus on heaven. You need to have them focused on eternity comes. That Christianity is not about primarily living the American dream, and they need to focus on the glory that awaits them in heaven forever. And if they make that their focus, then they're going to start getting active and they're going to start doing stuff.
You know what I want you to do, if you could, is sort of rank the question that you're addressing on the cover of your book, is the subject matter of your book, Why Does God Allow Evil? I often talk about the great apologetic issues, the issue of origins, how one views their origins ultimately will determine how they live their life, the resurrection. If Christ is not raised, then our faith is futile. We're still dead in our sins. Then those who fall asleep are lost. So if you only have hope in Christ in this life, you're miserable, and you're the most miserable of all. And then the authority of Scripture. So I look at these apologetic issues, and then I oftentimes wonder, where does this question, why does God allow evil, rank? And it has to be pretty close to the top.
Well, yeah, I think it, and there's so many forms of it. I think it probably is at the top if you combine all the different forms of the question, like why did God let Megan die of cancer when she was 7? How come God let Hurricane wipe out Katrina? And on and on. When you realize all of those questions really, you know, why did God allow so-and-so to be raped, and on, all of those questions are really just examples of the larger, why does God allow this? Why does God allow evil? And, you know, I write in the book, by the way, I say, you know, once you understand the depths of human sinfulness, the question changes from why does God allow evil to why does God allow humans? Because humans just simply aren't good. But, and here's the gospel, Jesus died to forgive us of our sins, and we can have a new life in him.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm just wondering, maybe as we wrap up this episode, if you could talk about what your legacy will be. Let's imagine people talking about you at your funeral. I mean, you're a great apologist. You've done some phenomenal writing. But at the end of the day, I mean, it's what God thinks that ultimately counts. And maybe vicariously, by talking about your own legacy, you can spur people on to maybe look at the point of death and then think, you know, someday that dash is going to have a number behind it. And at that point in time, I want to have accomplished what God placed me here to accomplish.
You know, my wife, we were going through some hard times years ago. My wife actually asked me to memorize a passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And the first verse is, this is, Paul says, this is how men should regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. And then he says, now it's required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. I just hope that when the creator of the universe looks at me and he says, you know, Clay, you did my will. And I got to be honest, Hank, of course, there's a lot of times where I go, man, I didn't do so good there. I mean, many, many of those. But I just look and I just hope at the end of my life, when I'm standing there before the King of Kings, because he says, you know, at the end of that passage, he says, Paul says, I don't even judge myself. He says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. He says, it's the Lord who judges me. He says, so judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord returns. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his reward from God. And I go, Lord, I just want to be found in you, and I want you to look and say, here's a servant of mine. He worked hard to serve me. I entrusted him with the secret things, with my secret things, and he was faithful over them. And I'm not even going to judge myself on how well I did, but he will judge me, as you know, Hank. He's going to judge all of us. And I just, and if we could get Christians to focus on that and think, you know, we're all going to stand before the judgment throne of Christ, Christians and non-Christians, and we're going to give an account of ourselves. Now, thankfully, as you said back in 1 Corinthians, they will be saved, but only as through fire. I don't want to be, you know, I don't want to be coming out smelling like ash at the end of that time before the Lord, even though, praise God, I'm saved and be ushered into the kingdom. But I just want to have the Lord look at me and say, you did what you should have. You were faithful over what I entrusted to you.
You've alluded to your wife a couple of times. I'm sure she's wonderful, but so often, as in my case, people see me, I'm visible. My wife is a whole lot less visible. How important is that partnership in terms of being able to accomplish the purposes that God has for you?
Oh, man, my wife, I could not be the person I am today if it weren't for Jeannie. I really couldn't be, because frankly, I was not a very good student. I was kind of a goof off, and we started going out when I was in high school. I was a sophomore in high school when we started going out, and she was an A student, and I was like, man, I'm beginning to feel stupider and stupider, and I thought I'd better start working and studying, and she really helped me in that, and she helped me actually, she helped my writing skills. I teach writing at Biola, I teach apologetics research and writing. I couldn't have done that if she hadn't helped me. And by the way, if you don't mind my saying, amazingly, she's just published a Bible study, a women's Bible study through Harvest House entitled Discovering Hope in the Psalms. But she's partially, you know, Hank, we weren't able to have children. This is another kind of suffering that we went through. We've had several miscarriages. This is the kind of suffering that God took us through. But as a result, you know, here's the upside is, whereas so many people spend so much time, a lot of women, here's the upside for those women that are hurting over not having kids: find ways to be useful to God. And that's what my wife did, is she just started studying and studying and studying and studying and studying, and now, we didn't know this would happen or ever come to fruition, but now she's come out with a book entitled Discovering Hope in the Psalms, and it's strangely released the same day mine was. But what a blessing she's been in my life.
I've just been listening through the Psalms, and I've memorized many of the Psalms and the Proverbs and so forth. Listening through the Psalms again, I was listening to them in audio theater. It was transformational. So you think about someone that's memorized so many of the Psalms, the book of Proverbs, and listening through the Psalms again this time. Maybe it's because of the state I'm in right now. Maybe it's because of the suffering I'm going through with my own disease, but somehow or other, I felt that listening through the Psalms this time was different than any other time that I'd engaged the Psalm.
Yeah, suffering can really put your life, give you a whole different view of how the world works, can't it? And makes you focus on, as you said, makes you focus on the kingdom of heaven. It was quite a blessing. But I just say, you know, I think that if we'd had kids, and this is something that was very hurtful to us. In fact, my wife even wrote an article entitled The Journey of Childlessness that was published in Today's Christian Woman. But if we'd had kids, I don't know whether she would have been able to come out with a book like Discovering Hope in the Psalms, whether she would have even been motivated. But I just, to those that don't have children, which can be very hurtful to them. And it's kind of a problem of evil, isn't it? How come I didn't get to have kids? Well, you know what? God can use you. Work hard. And this relates to what we were just saying a minute ago. Use your talent and time and gifts wisely. And because there is a gift in not having kids, and that's time.
I'm so glad you wrote the book, Why Does God Allow Evil? Compelling Answers for Life's Toughest Questions. I was looking at some of the endorsements. Sean McDowell, if you're looking for the one book to make sense of the problem of evil, this is the book for you. I tell you, people listening in, this is a book worth reading. I mean, I love the way you write. Again, you're succinct, you're clear, and you're compelling. And I loved having you on Hank Unplugged.
To listen to this Hank Unplugged podcast interview with Professor Clay Jones in its entirety, go to equip.org, iTunes, or wherever you listen to your favorite podcast. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and CRI in the battle for life and truth, and receive your copy of Why Does God Allow Evil as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back with more right after this. If you've ever heard of a great books collection, well, here are their evil opposites. Marx, Lenin, and Hitler are just a few of the authors whose writings have bled into the history books with their bloody conquests backed by disastrous ideas. But history is written every day, and these ideas are still influencing the world in which we live. As Christians, being familiar with these ideas will allow us to better counter them with the call of Christ. That's why Dr. Benjamin Weicker wrote 10 books that screwed up the world and 5 others that didn't help. To receive your copy of 10 books that screwed up the world as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Welcome back to a special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. If God is good and all-powerful, why doesn't he put a stop to the evil and suffering in this world? It turns out the real problem isn't with God, but with us. Don't miss Clay Jones' surprising and compelling approach to what is perhaps the greatest challenge to the Christian worldview. Receive your copy of Why Does God Allow Evil as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Here again is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And the quote of the day comes from the most quotable book in the history of the human race. It has been sold in more copies. It has been translated into more languages than any book in the history of the human race. Of course, I'm talking about the Bible. There's a depreciation of the value of life in our culture. When you read the Word of God, all of that dissipates. Thus, the quote of the day from Psalm 139. This happens to be a psalm of David, who said, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." That is one of those verses, Christina, that I think that everyone ought to get into their memory trace. All the days ordained for me written in your book before even one of them came to be, that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And that when a woman conceives, she conceives not just a body, not just a fertilized egg, but she conceives a body-soul unity, both the physical and the metaphysical aspect of humanity.
And that's really important to understand. And when you start going down that slippery slope, we have what you were talking about with infanticide, and it reminds me of all of the horrors of Rome in the first century, where they were committing infanticide. And it's all about what's good for me, what's the best for me. And when happiness and our comfort is what is the line we draw for morality, then everything goes. And that's a very dangerous place to be. Who would have known? I mean, I would use this when I talk to people about abortion. I was like, well, if kids aren't kids, you know, in the womb, then why shouldn't you abort? Why shouldn't you be able to kill them after? I mean, because when we put these markers on life, like intelligibility or how many limbs they have or things like that, we're constantly seeing examples of people that don't have limbs, and they're huge examples of Christ. Kids that have Down syndrome but have more love in their pinky than what we would consider a quote normal person has. God uses people from every walk of life, and it's just crazy to me that you could just say, oh, these people aren't worth it.
You know, the point you just brought up, I think, is a point that needs to be amplified. You're so right to point to Rome. Because in Rome, there was an idea in the minds of people that females were not as important as males, and therefore you could leave a female baby after the female baby had been born before the statue of Nero and let that baby cry itself not to sleep but to death. So a culture determined the value of that human being. And we're doing the same thing. We're arbitrarily saying that this human being has a certain amount of worth because they're a designer baby, and you mentioned a Down syndrome baby. But the Down syndrome baby, and by the way, the whole idea of Down syndrome is based on an evolutionary paradigm. But the Down syndrome baby does not have the same worth as the designer baby. And so if we think that that baby doesn't have as much worth, then we make an arbitrary decision based on the values of our present-day culture to allow that baby to die, as it were, before the statue of modern materialism. And I think as well, we have to recognize that there is, as you point out correctly, there's value in suffering. There's value in each life. I think, and this is goes a long way back for me, but there was a lady in Atlanta. She was the wife of John Haggai. And John Haggai was one of the great evangelists, is one of the great evangelists of all time, particularly in the work that he's done around the world, in the Far East and many other places. But his wife and he had a baby, and that baby, I think his name was John or Johnny. I don't remember. They call his name John. I forget the title of the book, so I'm reaching back in my memory bank here. But I remember the impact of the book on me, because that baby was born without any capacity to show love or affection or response to his mother. And his mother cared for the child until the child finally died. And I don't remember how old, might have been 18, 19, might have been in the 20s, but many years. But the book is about how that child, I think again his name was Johnny, that boy profoundly changed her from being selfish to selfless.
Yeah, and it's because you see someone like my Uncle Reg, your brother, he came across a 19-year-old that had gotten hit by a car. And if we say that kid that she knew that he would die at a certain age, that his wife, well, why would you let him live if you know he's going to die? Then how is her life worth anything? She died at 20. I mean, she just didn't know. And so this knowledge of when we're going to die, somehow making it okay to, like, get rid of life is crazy to me. And I wanted to mention something else really quickly with this idea of designer babies. And this is why I think that we do have a right to put our say in about homosexuality and about transgenderism and things like that, because they do affect us. Because as soon as we're trying to get in vitro fertilization or things like that for those people that can't have babies in the quote unquote natural way, then a lot of times what they do is they decide what markers there should be for a baby. You know, if this sperm or whatever has a predisposition toward this or that, then maybe we shouldn't choose, or the embryo, these markers. And so then we're dealing with an ethical issue that wouldn't necessarily come across if we weren't using those kind of means to create babies.
Yeah, let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Becky in South Carolina, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Becky.
Hi.
Hi.
The question that I have is just a question. I want to be able to hang up and listen to it, but the question I have is actually a question that my daughter keeps asking me, because she has some friends that are homosexuals, lesbians, and male gays, and I don't really know what to call it other than that. But what she wants to know is, why did God say that it's wrong? And it's a question that stumps me. I don't have the actual answer to it. She believes it's wrong, and I believe that it's wrong. And we know all of the Bible verses that back it up, but we can't get down to the bottom line of the mind of God of why did he say it was wrong? Back to that very beginning of why did he say it was wrong? And that's what her friends keep coming to her with. Well, why did he say it if two people loved each other? Like, if two women or two men love each other, then why can't they be together? They understand why you can't murder someone. They understand why you can't covet or be jealous. That hurts yourself. But why couldn't two people love each other if they weren't hurting someone?
Yeah, I think it's really important, first of all, to say God designed us, and therefore God knows what is best for us. And so even if we can't answer the why question, the fact that God unequivocally says that homosexuality is a violation of natural law, that we should heed the instructions of the Maker And we would also do well to recognize that God does not condemn homosexuality in some arbitrary and capricious fashion, but he's defining the borders of human sexuality so that our joy might be complete. It doesn't take an advanced degree in physiology to appreciate the fact that the human body is not designed for homosexual relationships. So you might hear all of these slogans and sound bites, but none of them ever change the scientific reality that homosexual relationships can be devastating, not only from a psychological, but also from a physiological perspective. And of course, as Christina was talking about earlier on, there's a slippery slope here. And we've seen that slippery slope cash out in polite society. I mean, we started with a few letters. Now we have many, many letters. L, G, B, T, Q, I, and the letters keep coming. So we are now defining and determining human anthropology in a way that most certainly hurts human beings made in the image of God. I mean, a simple answer to this is that gender differentiated parenting is clearly the best for children. I mean, this is not a scriptural injunction or platitude or paradigm, but rather this is something that we find through sociological metrics. So God, at the end of the day, tells us what is best for us, and common sense also lets us know that the human body was not made for homosexual relationships. You know, I could give a far more adequate answer given more time, but you can find a complete answer to this question in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated, available to those who support the ministry. Check it out on the web at equip.org. And remember, for those who join CRI's monthly support team, be pleased to personalize a copy to you, a family member, or a friend. Sorry for the call didn't get to. We'll be right back tomorrow with more of the Bible Weinstein broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. The Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI's growing array of outreaches have never been more needed than they are today. And that's why we won't be shy in asking you to stand shoulder to shoulder with the Christian Research Institute through your persistent prayers and generous financial support. If you'd like to stand shoulder to shoulder with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute in the battle for life and truth and receive as our thanks for your gift the book Why Does God Allow Evil, or any of the other resources mentioned on the broadcast today, just call our resource consultants now at 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to us at CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. If you've ever heard of a great books collection, Well, here are their evil opposites. Marx, Lenin, and Hitler are just a few of the authors whose writings have bled into the history books with their bloody conquests backed by disastrous ideas. But history is written every day, and these ideas are still influencing the world in which we live. As Christians, being familiar with these ideas will allow us to better counter them with the call of Christ. That's why Dr. Benjamin Weicker wrote 10 books that screwed up the world and 5 others that didn't help. To receive your copy of 10 Books That Screwed Up the World as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.